tonight. Praise the Lord. If you have your Bibles now, turn to Nehemiah chapter 3 on your phones or in your Bibles. And when you see it, you're going to say, my goodness, is he going to speak on Nehemiah chapter 3? Thank you, Caesar, so much. I can use that. Because it is filled with names that only a full-blooded Jew could pronounce. I'll tell you that. Names that are interesting, that were common, I suppose, in those days. But yes, we are going to talk on Nehemiah chapter 3 tonight. And so keep your Bibles open. You'll be very relieved to know I'm not going to read all 32 verses to you. And so I will just read about 8 or 9 verses that make a point that we'll bring out as we go through. First of all, starting with Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 1, then Eliashib, I'm reading tonight from the New Living Translation because it makes a few things clearer than the ESV. Then Eliashib, the high priest, and the other priest started to rebuild at the sheep gate. They dedicated it and set up its doors, building the wall as far as the Tower of the Hundred, which they dedicated, and the Tower of Hananel. Now, look down to verse 5. Next were the people from Tekoa, though their leaders refused to help. Isn't that interesting? The people worked, but their leaders thought they were too good to work. Now look down at verse 8. Next was Uzziel, the son of Hariah, a goldsmith by trade, who also worked on the wall. Beyond him was Hananiah, a manufacturer of perfumes. They built a section of Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Now look at verse 12. I think I have it here. Shalom, the son of Haloesh, and his daughters repaired the next section. Isn't that interesting? Now look at verse 14. The dung gate was repaired by Malchijah, son of Rechab, the leader of Beth-Kaharim district. After rebuilding it, he hung the doors and installed the bolts and the bars. Now go to verse 20, and then we'll go to 27. These are just isolated verses that we will show you what significance they have as we go along. Now, next to him was Baruch, the son of Zabai, who repaired an additional section from the buttress to the door of the home of Eliashib, the high priest. So he did two sections. He not only did one, but when he got that done, he went ahead and did another one. Not the only guy. So did the Tekoites. All right. Now let's look at verse 27, where we're going to see, then came the people of Tekoa, who repaired another section opposite the great projecting tower and over the wall of Ophel. And then verses 31 and 32 see this. Malchijah, one of the goldsmiths. So we talked about a perfumer early on, a guy that made perfumes. Now here we have a goldsmith repaired, it says one of them, so there were a number of them. One of the goldsmiths repaired the wall as far as the housing for the temple servants and merchants opposite the inspection gate. Now notice these last. Then he continued as far as the upper room at the corner. The other, verse 32, the other goldsmiths and merchants repaired the wall from the corner to the sheep gate. Now, we've all heard a lot of expressions. I've entitled this tonight, Workers on the Wall. Workers on the Wall. We've all heard a lot of expressions. Have you ever heard the expression, I felt like my back was against the wall? Have you ever heard that expression? That indicates probably you were in a situation where you thought that you had very few options and you just you had your back up, no options, you had to do something. This would refer to a situation where you didn't have many alternatives. What about the expression, I could see the handwriting on the wall? You ever heard that? Well, if you've read the Bible, you for sure you have. But it's also, we use it a lot. It was a hand that appeared out of nowhere back in the time of Belshazzar and wrote on the wall, "Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin." In other words, your kingdom is found. Your kingdom is numbered, and you are found wanting. So, have you ever heard that expression? When you maybe sometimes have you ever used the expression when you wanted to know what was going on in a place but you didn't have access to it, and you say, "I wish I was a fly on the wall," and then you would be able to hear and understand and know what was going on. Sometimes long-distance runners at the near point of exhaustion will refer to that state as, "I felt like I had hit the wall," meaning they didn't feel capable of going on. A number of years ago, when I was in Rapid City, I loved to watch the American Legion Post 22. They were one of the top teams in the state, won the state championship year after year after year out of all of the American Legion teams in the state of South Dakota, and went on to the Nationals numerous times. There was an old raspy-voiced gentleman that attended all of the home games. He was a loyal fan. And every time one of the American Legion Post 22 batters would come up, you could hear him say, "Over the wall, over the wall." He would say that to every batter that came up that was from Rapid City. Well, tonight our focus is not on sayings or expressions about walls, but on big, broken down walls. Doesn't sound very exciting. We all know what a wall is. We see a lot of them every day. However, you probably haven't seen, unless it's been on television, of some ancient places in the world today, or even of some modern places that are still in England and other parts, you haven't seen the kind of wall that we're talking about tonight. The wall that had been around Jerusalem had been huge, wide, and now it lay in absolute shambles. Thick and high and hard to rebuild and to work with. Walls are made of rocks and boulders and mortar, weighed hundreds and even thousands of pounds. These kinds of walls often took years to erect and build. And when a city was overrun by an enemy, the first thing they did when they captured the city was to break down its walls, to tear off its gates, and to burn them with fire. The reason for that was so that the gates could not be rebuilt or replaced, and the walls of the city broken down left that city to exposure. They were helpless, they were hopeless, they were defenseless. So that's exactly the situation now that we're going to jump into tonight and see what applications we can make from this chapter 3 of Nehemiah. Now, this rebuilding the walls, keep in mind, Nehemiah had come from the court of King Artaxerxes. He was in far-off Persia, and it was 800 miles that he had traveled. And Artaxerxes, under the anointing of the Lord, had sent a large part of his army with him to protect him, as well as to provide along the way the things that Nehemiah, through his foresight, had requested. One of those was beams, timbers, if you please, from the forest of King Asaph. He knew that there were seven gates that were massive gates that were going to be rebuilt, but that the timbers to those gates had been destroyed by fire, so the army brought along those timbers that they cut on the way to resurrect the gates. Now, Nehemiah 3 that we're studying tonight begins like a televised sporting event. Just before the game starts, the commentator introduces the lineups of the participating team. Nehemiah 3 introduces Nehemiah's lineup, recording his team of workers participating in the rebuilding of this project. This chapter consists of a lengthy list, names of 38 people in all who are named, along with hundreds and probably even several thousand, if you read through the chapter, several thousand individuals. They are divided into 42 teams laboring to complete various assignments of this work, all spread across the seven neighborhoods neighborhoods in the city marked by their corresponding gates. Now, before we begin, just a comment here regarding Nehemiah chapter 3. Most people consider this chapter to be one of the most boring and irrelevant chapters in the entire Bible. Some commentators and expositors find this chapter so tedious that they skip it altogether. They don't even have comments on it. But if we believe that all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable, then we ought to look at it. And as we do, we're going to see some things that we can readily apply to our own lives. It is true that while all Scripture is equally inspired, not all Scripture is equally interesting. Would you agree with that? And or maybe even equally helpful. This is a grueling chapter that provides a ton of detail. The aim, however, is not to properly pronounce all the biblical names. Instead, the goal is to extract the essential principles. So let's ask the question as we begin, why did God include Nehemiah chapter 3 in Scriptures? What does he want us to learn from it? What should we derive from this list of names and all of the work that they did in this period of time? So the first point that I want to direct your attention to here is this rebuilding process begins and ends with God. Do you see that in chapter 3, verse 1, and then in verse 32? It says here, then Eliashib, the high priest, and the other priests started to rebuild the sheep gate. They dedicated it and set up its doors, building the wall as far as the Tower of the Hundred, which they dedicated, and the Tower of Hananel. Now, then if you go over to verse 32, you're going to see that the last, so they started at the sheep gate, we'll talk about that, and went around in this circumference that was probably 2 miles around. The archaeologists figure that at this time the city, much larger now, but at this city time the city contained about 90 acres, which is not a huge place, but if you're building a wall around it by hand, no equipment, that's pretty good size. But they start at the sheep gate, and they go all the way around, and they finish up again at the sheep gate. Now, the sheep gate was near the temple. That's why it's called the sheep gate. Animals destined for sacrifice in the temple likely passed through this gate. And more than any other gate in Jerusalem, the temple gate, or the sheep gate rather, was associated with the worship of God. So what we see here, first of all, is that this work is setting forth to us that it begins with God and it ends with God. Remembering that God is holy, everything we do from here on this earth must be done with a thought in mind, my life belongs to God. It began when I received him into my life, and now it's going to, when God's good timing, it's going to end with God. So observation number one, the rebuilding process has a lesson for us that it begins with God and ends with God, just as our lives should. Number two, here's an interesting one. The leaders take the initiative and lead. The high priest, did you see it there in chapter 3, verse 1? That says, then Eliashib, the high priest, and the other priests started to rebuild the wall. The high priest and the priest were the first out of the starting blocks. They set the example. They apparently did not have the idea that manual labor was not for them or was for someone other than them. Rather, these holy men of God with sacred office took the lead in rebuilding. Don't think that the rest of the children of Israel didn't notice that. Who's the first people on the job and where do they start? They start at the sheep gate and set it up so that the sacrifices can once again resume. As high priest, Eliashib led by example. He didn't come with the attitude, I don't do construction. I only do sacrifices at the temple. Eliashib demonstrated humility. And what a great reminder that leaders need to lead by example. What tremendous inspiration there is in the influence of godly leaders working faithfully and joyfully. And if ever we saw that this week in the preparation for Daily Vacation Bible School. I assure you of that. There were the two leaders of our Bible school were here early morning, late at night, all through the day sometimes, leading by example. And then other workers, many, many joined in and helped them hour after hour after hour after hour. So we see here that it's interesting. Once chapter 3 gets started, we don't see Nehemiah's name anymore. Now, there is a Nehemiah mentioned in verse 16, but that's not Nehemiah we're talking about. That's a different Nehemiah. But he the Bible tells us he was still involved, but he stepped back and let the people do the work with the gifts that God had called them to. God's church works when every member is working. Remember that. You're going to hear that little saying several times. No micromanaging, just releasing God's people to do the work of the ministry. So the second one is that the leaders take initiative. They take initiative and lead. Now, here's a good one. Number 3, some people do more work than others. If you study verses 4 through 27, you will see that some people worked. In fact, it tells us there, look at verse 5. That's why I wanted you to keep your Bibles open. Next were the people of Tekoa, though their leaders refused to help. Isn't it interesting that the people had a burden that the leaders of this city, this was a nearby city, by the way, about 12 miles away, Tekoa. And the Tekoaites were enthused about the project, but not their leaders. The Hebrew, the literal translation in Hebrew is they would not bring their neck into working on the project. In other words, they were not going to have a part in it because they didn't want to get their hands dirty. Interesting. Why aren't these? And notice what Nehemiah did in response. This is interesting. He did not fret. He did not say, oh no, why aren't these men working? Is it me they don't like? Is the work disorganized? Do they disagree with the plan to rebuild the wall? Is the temperatures too high outside? What's wrong? He said nothing to these leaders who did not work. He just wrote it down in his notebook. He wrote down the non-workers. Every pastor and every church should take note of this. Remember, not everyone will catch the vision. Not everyone will cooperate. Not everyone will be willing to give time and money and jump on board. But that's all right. Instead, recognize that there are nearly 4 billion people lost in the world tonight, thousands and millions of them unchurched, and a lot of them are very interested. A lot of them are desirous of being a part of something. And so we need to focus on those who have interest and those who are willing to get involved. One writer that I read after this week said, love everyone, but work with the workers. God's church works when every member works. Another commentator I wrote says, I know so many pastors and leaders whose time is eaten up because they spend hour after hour trying to corral, coerce, and convince non-workers to participate. Work, said this writer, with those who want to work. In every group, church, organization, and school, you have people who want to work, who want to sacrifice, who will give. And you have others who want to sit back and watch and chirp. And notice I put in there, one commentator says, it's in your notes, you have the workers and you have the shirkers. That's true in a church, sadly. But it's also true in every organization in the business world as well. There are people that do more than their share, and there are the clock watchers. There are the people who do just the bare minimum. We have some friends that live in another state that work for the state, and he's a hard worker. And he said, the hardest thing for me to get used to, Larry, is the number of people that work for this state. And by the way, it's a state with the highest national debt, the highest state debt in the whole United States out west. So you know where that is. He said, it's the hardest thing for me to work with people who don't want to work, sometimes don't even turn on their computers, sometimes do everything but what they're supposed to do or assigned to do, and they cannot be fired. Work with the workers. There are workers and there are shirkers. In every organization, and I don't mean this unkindly, but they're in the church too. They're in the church. There are those that are always say, you can count on me, I'll help. And there are others that say, listen, I got a lot going for me right now. And you don't know all the things that are on my plate right now. I'd help if I could, but, and on they go. So, some people refuse to work. That was the Tekoites' leadership of all things. Number five, some people are willing to work or to put God's work before their own interests. I think it says needs up there, but interest is the word I want in there, not needs. Some people are willing to work. Verses 6 through 12. Here we read of workers on the old gate, also known as the gate of Jeshana, which led out of the city towards surrounding towns. And while some of these workers are from Jerusalem, it tells us in verse 8, many of them are from out of town, traveling from afar to participate in the work of rebuilding these walls. Some have left behind specialized professional work. The Bible tells us there in verse 8, and then in another verse that we read to you in 32, we learn of goldsmiths and perfumers. They have left their families. They have put their businesses on hold. So while they are away, they are working at personal sacrifice, leaving their families and their children and their professions to come and have a part. I want to tell you something, friends. If you work in the church, you won't get paid every Friday night, but you will get paid. There's always a payday coming for those that are a part of the work of God that are faithful. Now, let's go on to number six. Some people work from home. Now, that's kind of popular in this day and age, but I want to tell you why. Nine times, I put the verses in there? I'm not going to read all those verses. Did I put it in there? Which one is it we on? That's number six. Yeah, I did put the verses in there. I'm not going to read all of them, but I will tell you this from reading them. The word house is mentioned nine times in 12 verses. Nehemiah is very strategic here. He knows people work better when put on tasks that they have an interest in, a vested interest. And a lot of these people were assigned to help build that portion of the wall that they lived behind. Do you see the motivation there to build a strong wall? Because if they couldn't get in the gates, the enemy is going to walk around like a fox, and he's going to be looking, where is their weak spot in the wall? And if you and your wife and your children and your grandchildren lived right behind the wall in that area, you had a vested interest in building a wall that they'd say, this doesn't look penetrable here. We better look over here where this guy was waxing. This guy was sitting in the shade. We better look where he didn't do a very good job. So Nehemiah was wise in assigning a lot of the people to build the walls behind where they lived, or in front of where they lived, if you please. He knows people work better. First, Nehemiah set the priests to work at the sheep gate. We've already said that would be the gate where most of the temple offerings would be coming and going. He sets a lot of the workers around their own homes. Now, they worked harder near their own personal spaces. Also, practically, they didn't lose time in walking a mile and a half over there and a mile and a half back. They were working right near where they were. Likewise, at this point, it's wise to remember the scope of this massive undertaking. Scholars estimate the wall was at least 2 miles long, enclosing about 90 acres of land. Archaeologists estimate the wall was rebuilt 8 feet wide. How did Nehemiah accomplish this? He divided the wall into 42 different assignments, and expected every person to do his or her part. Likewise, just as no one person could have rebuilt the wall himself, so too you and I are called to work in the kingdom of God. No one can do everything, but everyone can do something. Keep that in mind. No one can do everything. One person could not possibly have done all of the preparation that you see here, and you're only seeing a small part of it if you haven't been upstairs in the classrooms in the fellowship hall. No one person could have done that in a reasonable amount of time. No one person can do everything, but a lot of people doing something made an amazing difference. Nehemiah's plan demonstrates that we can successfully serve the Lord in our neighborhood and even in our homes. God has placed each of us strategically where he wants us to be. Your neighborhood, your home, your office, that's where your ministry is, your church. Now here's another interesting thing, number seven. Not a very pleasant thing. Some people are willing to do the unpleasant work. Some people are willing to do the unpleasant work. Do you see verse 7? See if I can find it, if that is the right verse. Verse 14. The dung gate was repaired by Malchijah, the son of Rechab, the leader of Beth Hakerim district. After rebuilding it, he hung the doors and installed the bolts. Now, what was the dung gate? Well, traveling around the wall, we come to the dung gate. It's probably self-explanatory that this is the gate through which all of the waste, the rubbish, the garbage, as well as both human and animal excrement were taken out of the city into the valley below. No doubt it wasn't the builder's favorite place. Yet these servants were willing to work in a place that probably smelled like garbage and sewer, where there were no doubt flies and odors, and yet there they were working on that gate just as important as if it was the sheep gate. God's church works when every member is working. Number eight, as we press on to conclusion, there's a sense of unity in God's work, a sense of unity in God's work. If I didn't read all of these verses, but when we're talking about guys working on the areas next to their house, it says, next to him, next to them, after them, it appears 28 times in this chapter. This kind of unity doesn't just happen, because if they didn't have a bigger purpose in mind, some would think they were doing a better job than others, wouldn't they? Hey, your portion of the wall looks a little, it doesn't look like mine, I'll tell you that. You're not using the right kind of mixture, right kind of cement. But when there's unity, this doesn't happen. This is a result of passion, prayer, planning, and persistence. Getting everybody involved side by side, nobody comparing what they did so that they could be noticed, nobody asking to be recognized, they've got a greater goal in mind. Do you see how that fits us as a church? Building the kingdom of God, that we don't have to be recognized or acclaimed, we don't have to be thanked, we don't have to be noticed, don't have to have our name in the bulletin. How did Nehemiah accomplish this? Here's a couple of things that I think we can learn in closing from this. First of all, his strategy was to break the job down into small, manageable units. That's what they've done with the Vacation Bible School this week. There's those who are in charge of the playground. There's those in charge of the music. There are those who are in charge of the treats. There are those who are in charge of teaching. There are those who are in charge of watching the playground all around so that no one... Our men do this, that watch who comes and who goes very carefully, that nobody comes in that shouldn't be here. All of it's broken down and everyone's got their job. job to do, their assignment to do. So the first thing Nehemiah did is he made a do list. I'm a big believer in the do list. I have one in my office 24/7. When I come in the morning, the first thing I do is write down on my do list what I want to accomplish that day. I don't have it tonight with me, but I even have a little blue notebook that I carry with me at night, close to my bed at night. If I wake up, I write it down, and then I put it on the do list the next morning. The second thing that we should have is not only a do list, but a prayer list. Nehemiah's strategy was to use a lot of people to get a lot of work done. We've all heard the saying, many hands make like work, and no place is that truer than in the church. The work of the ministry was never intended to be filled by paid professionals only. D.L. Moody is credited with saying, I'd rather get 10 men to do the job than to do the job of 10 men. And sometimes unwise leadership tries to do the job of 10 men rather than getting 10 men to do the job. I agree, Nehemiah 3 illustrates what is often called every member ministry. And I would ask each of you tonight to look into your own life. Do you have a ministry? Are you using the gift that God has given you in some manner for the collective good of His kingdom? Not everyone is expected to do everything. We said that earlier. But everyone is expected to do something. One ministry per member. Have you ever noticed, we don't agree with them theologically, but have you ever noticed how the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons and even the Amish all get their people to serve? My goodness. They get people to go on missions, and their parents sacrifice like crazy for 2 years to get them to do that. We would just say, well, listen, if you're going to do that, kid, you're on your own, I'll tell you that. But their parents are a part of that. Jehovah's Witnesses go out two by two, as well as a number of others. The Amish, we neighbored them in eastern South Dakota, and they were amazing examples of collective farming together. One guy had charge of the hogs, and he might have 50 helpers with him. Another guy had charge of the cattle, and he might have 50 people that helped him with the cattle. Another guy had charge of the chickens, and he might have 50 people helping him with the chickens. Another guy was in charge of the machinery and the mechanics. And they all got so much done because they worked at the assignments that they were given and they enjoyed those. So, Nehemiah, we got a lot to learn from him in chapter 3. One of the things that we can learn is God's church works when every member is working. Nehemiah built walls and gates. You and I are called to build in the spiritual realm. Nehemiah 3 is a reminder to us that the work of God happens when the people of God labor. Of course, God can do whatever He wishes, but usually He chooses to work through those who belong to Him and who respond to His direction. This was true in the days of Nehemiah. It was true in the New Testament. It's still true today. So those are some of the 8 observations that come to us from Nehemiah chapter 3, picked out of all of those strange sounding names, lessons that we can learn as laborers together. They built this wall. Here's the amazing thing. We'll go on perhaps with this in chapter 4, Lord willing. They built this wall in 52 days. 52 days. Absolutely incredible. It just shows what God's people can do when their hearts are knit together in unity and they operate under the anointing and direction of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray.